For a considerable number of weeks in our Sunday morning services, we have been studying the book of Joshua together with the purpose of learning some of the many lessons that God has inscribed here for us about how he deals with his people and leads them into a full possession of the inheritance that he has given to them. We are now coming this morning to the closing episode in the story of the book of Joshua, recorded in the last two chapters from which we read. Joshua is coming towards the end of his own personal life, and his ministry is closing. This particular era in Israel's history is coming to a conclusion. And it is a fitting moment, therefore, for so many reasons, that Joshua should summon the whole company of God's people together, as he does at this point, in a place called Shechem, to bring them a final word from God, gathering together, as it were, all the lessons that God had been teaching them down through these years, since they stood at the edge of the Jordan and looked over the river into the promised land, faced multitudes of enemies, and now, having come into the land and possessed their inheritance, they look back on the way by which God has so astonishingly blessed them and so signally proved himself to them. Many people think that these two chapters, 23 and 24 of Joshua, refer to the same occasion. Whether that is so or not, they probably do refer to gatherings that were held at the same place. A bit, I suppose, like our morning and evening services. And it may be that chapter 23 refers to one such occasion and chapter 24 to another. They were gathered, certainly, at Shechem. In chapter 24, verse 1, the place is detailed for us. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Now, Shechem was a place full of significance, both geographically for this occasion and historically. Geographically, it was of great significance because Shechem was a valley surrounded by precipitous mountains, and it was therefore a natural kind of amphitheater, and a perfect place, therefore, for such a huge gathering of God's people, with no advantages of public address systems like this in these days. And Joshua's voice no doubt reverberated down the valley, bouncing off the sides of the mountains, and was heard by all the people. So it was of geographical significance, this place. But it was much more of historical significance, because you may remember, if you know the book of Genesis and the story of Abraham, that it was precisely here that God met with Abraham, and Abraham built his first altar to the Lord, and God covenanted with him not only about himself and his purpose to bless him, but about the future. It was here at Shechem that God said to Abraham, "To your descendants I will give this land." And the thing seemed impossible at the time. The promise seemed extraordinary and unbelievable. But here the descendants of Abraham are gathered together at the close of Joshua's ministry in occupation of that land and meeting at Shechem. They are celebrating the fact, in a sense, that God had done precisely to the detail what he had promised so long ago, generations before they were born. And Shechem becomes a place not only of promise for Abraham, but of fulfillment for Abraham's descendants. And Joshua is therefore summoning God's people to Shechem to make it a place of review of God's dealings with them in the past, and a place of consecration of all that they are and have to God in a wholehearted sense for the future. And it's that that Joshua presses upon them in chapters 23 and 24. The significance of that in the providence of God for us here this morning is that the Lord's table is in that sense intended to be a Shechem for God's people whenever they come to it. A place of review of God's infinite mercy and grace in the past, and a place of consecration of ourselves to Him in an utter sense for the future. And we are in a real sense gathered in a Shechem here this morning. And there is so much that rises up from this table to be a witness to us from God. And there is so much that speaks to us from this table that the God who bears testimony to His mercy over the years reaches out to claim from us the same consecration of ourselves to God that He claimed of His people here. Let me bring together, for the sake of clarity and simplicity, the essence of Joshua's burden for God's people at this crucial stage in their history under three headings. Joshua wanted these people to be conscious, first of all, of God's faithfulness and sufficiency. And that was his first burden. He wanted them, secondly, to be committed to God's word and His ways, and that was his second burden. And he wanted them, thirdly, to be challenged by God's service and standards, and that was his third burden. And it is to these three areas that I want us to concentrate our minds and our hearts this morning, as we seek God's word before we come to his table. Joshua's first burden was that they might be conscious of the Lord's faithfulness and sufficiency. And that's why so much of what he says in these chapters is really a review of the past, either in the form, and you would find it helpful, incidentally, to have your Bible open before you that you may see this in it this morning, either in a brief summary, as he gives it in chapter 23, verse 3, and again in chapter 23, verse 14. Here it is in verse 3. "You have seen," he says, "I am now old and well advanced in years." I have been intrigued to discover how the commentators differ in their assessment of Joshua's age. Some say he was a mere stripling of 60. Others say he was 85 or even more. But whatever, Joshua was an old man, unlike Caleb, who at the age of 85 was crying for this mountain to be given him and had great exploits for God still to accomplish. Joshua seems to have been towards the end of his life and well aware of his years. And he says, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you." And in verse 14, "I am now about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one thing has failed of all the good things the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." And then you get it in the longer, extended historical section at the beginning of chapter 24, where Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," in verse 2, "Your fathers lived of old beyond Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." And he begins from Abraham's ancestors and traces their history right down to the present day. In verse 13, "I gave you a land on which you had not labored." And here God is tracing the whole of his historical dealings with his people and setting them before him. Now the reason that he is doing all this is to set before them the facts of God's unfailing faithfulness to every word and syllable that he has promised, and his unchanging sufficiency for his people. You notice how his faithfulness is demonstrated. Not one thing, he says, not one thing that God has promised has failed. All the good things that he promised concerning you have come to pass. Not one of them has failed. Now the point that he is making is just this, you see. That the central fact of Israel's history, the reason that they are where they are today, is that God is not like a man that he should lie. God is not fickle and changeable in his mind and spirit and purpose and intention. He is absolutely faithful to every word that he speaks. And we find it difficult to grasp that because we do not see it anywhere else. We certainly do not see it in ourselves, and we do not see it in each other, because it is part of our character that we are not reliable in the things that we say. So we have to say to one another when somebody says something to us, "Do you really mean that?" You know? Or somebody may say something and we say, "Ah, well, he said it, but I'm not just sure whether he meant it." Or we find ourselves saying and making promises at one point in our lives, but we have gone back upon them in years to come, and that's human nature. We change in our character, we change because of our personal condition and circumstances. You know that, don't you? You may live alongside a student or sleep in the same bedroom who gets up one morning and he's full of joie de vivre. The next morning, he may be gloomy and brittle and ready to bite your head off. I can see you've had the experience. But it's part of human nature. What I want to say to you this morning is that the demonstration that Joshua is giving to God's people is that God is from everlasting to everlasting the same. His love does not change. His love does not even change in the face of my sin. Do you grasp that really? That though I sin against him and grieve him, he loves me just as much as he did before. That does not mean that he lives lightly to my sin. It means that he will discipline me and form me and mold me and go to any length to me to bring me back to his heart. But it does mean his love is absolutely unchanging, and that is Israel's history. As Hosea well discovered at a personal level when he went down into the marketplace and found that Gomer, his wife, had vended her body to the world. And God spoke to Hosea and said, "Go and love her again. Go and love her still, for thus I have loved my people Israel." And Hosea went into the marketplace and wooed her again, and even bought her to himself. That is the message of the Lord's table. That God is a God whose love and mercy are unchanging. So his promises to his people are utterly reliable. And the whole point of this historical review, you see, and the whole point of memory in the Christian life is not that we might merely have a history lesson from God or exercise our mental faculties. It is that we might see, this is what God is like. This is what my God is. This is his character. This is his nature. This is how he deals with his people. Blessed be his name, I may trust him. Because I see his faithfulness in the past, I may trust him for the exigencies of today.
and for the alarms of tomorrow.
Because he is faithful, not one thing has failed. Now you see, that is not only a lesson about God, it is a lesson about God's people, because it is a lesson about how foolish, how dreadfully, terribly foolish they were and we are when we put our confidence anywhere else. My dear friends, we need to learn that lesson, do we not? That is why, you see, turning from God is not just sin. In the Bible, it is folly. And there is not a greater folly in all the universe. But not only his faithfulness, but his sufficiency is what Joshua wants to speak to them about. Why is it that they are now in the land and in possession? Why is it that they are enjoying such bounty in Canaan? Well, he says, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. Chapter 23, verse 3. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Verse 10. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, he says. Since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, as he promised. You see, it is not only true that God means every word that he says. Joshua wants Israel to discover also that he has all the resources that are necessary to keep his promises. That's another human failing. We often make promises quite sincerely and intend to keep them. But then we discover when the time comes that we don't have the resources to do so. And we had misjudged our capacity to do what we promise. That's very common. My dear friend, my heavenly Father never finds himself in that position. And that is what Joshua is saying to the people of God. One of you has been able, he says, to chase 1,000. Why is this? Oh, not because you are a remarkable people, but because God is for you. Now, the principle on which God makes his sufficiency over to his people is very significant, and Joshua lays it down to them in chapter 24, the second half of verse 12. He says, it was not by your sword or by your bow. Verse 13, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you dwell therein. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive yards which you did not plant. What is the principle on which God makes his sufficiency over to his people? It is the principle of grace. And there is a sense, you see, in which it is not God's power that is the sufficiency of his people. It is his grace. When Paul is in the midst of his personal anguish and God comes to meet with him, what does he say? My grace is sufficient for you. Now, says Joshua to the people, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities which you had not built. You are eating the fruit of vineyards and olive yards which you did not plant. They are to be conscious of God's faithfulness and sufficiency. You notice the second thing that Joshua has a burden for in these latter days of his life. And I am sure as a man looks back over a long life of ministry like this, his heart must yearn for these people because he had loved them and given himself for them. But the second thing he longs for is the very same thing that God spoke to him about right at the beginning of his ministry in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. But listen to it in chapter 23 from verse 6. He wants them to be committed to God's word and God's ways. 23 and verse 6. Therefore, be very steadfast to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. Here's another element in the burden in verse 8 of that chapter. But cleave to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Verse 11, take good heed to yourselves, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Now, right at the beginning of his ministry, chapter 1, verse 7, God came to Joshua and spoke to him in these words, be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. What is the secret of spiritual prosperity for God's people? Now Joshua, the ancient leader who is about to go from the scene, he longs for the spiritual well-being and prosperity of his people. What is the secret of it? I tell you, it's very simple. It is an utter commitment to the Word of God, turning neither to the right hand nor to the left. It is a meditating on it day and night. For then you shall make your way prosperous, says God. And then you shall have good success. It is in so many ways the distinctive characteristic of God's people. We are seeking to learn the lessons of God's ways with his people. Well, his way is to remind them of his faithfulness and of his sufficiency. His way is to commit them, to bind them to his law. Say, never let it depart out of your mouth. I want to say to you that in so many ways this is the distinctive characteristic of God's people that distinguishes them from all other peoples and all other kinds of people. It is that they adhere to God's word, that they acknowledge its absolute authority over every area of their life. So he says in 23:6, be steadfast to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not be mixed with these nations left here among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down yourself to them. What will keep them a distinctive people? Cleaving to the word of God, that's the answer. My dear friends, that has not changed. The distinctive characteristic of the people of God is that they are utterly committed to living under the absolute authority of God's holy word. Whatever the Lord our God says, that shall we do. That's the cry of God's people. And it distinguishes them from all the other nations, you see. Because that's not a characteristic. You go out into the world this morning and ask what are the criteria by which people judge how they will live. And what do they say? Well, they say, whatever will produce the greatest happiness for me. Whatever will bring me most material prosperity. Whatever will cause my home to be happy, my bank balance to increase. Or you may get some people with nobler mind who will say, I'm concerned to leave something that will be for the well-being of human society, and I live for that reason. How do you assess your priorities? Well, they will have 1,001 criteria. How do you form your opinions? Mainly by what comes pouring into our minds from other people in the world in which we live. That's how it's done. And the distinctive thing about the people of God is that there is just no question about where the ultimate authority lies in terms of decisions that they have to make. To the law and to the testimony, they say. What saith the scripture? This is Jesus' question. There is just no question about how they settle priorities in their daily life. What are the principles of the Word of God? Because that's how I live. There is just no question about forming opinions on matters of all kinds. How does the Scripture form my mind to think biblically on this? And that really is what makes us a distinctive people. Is that really how you live, my brother and sister? I really mean how you live, not how you profess. I really mean, is that how you live? Opinions, priorities, decisions, standards? Is the key question really, what saith the Scripture? Because I want to say to you that that is the way of spiritual prosperity. It may not be the way of material prosperity, but it's definitely the way of spiritual prosperity. It ought to be the great uniting factor for God's people in every area of life that we are committed to this. And the reason for it, of course, the reason for it is not that we worship a book or venerate ancient writings. It is because we are committed to God in a bond of covenant love. And what Joshua is making clear in chapter 23, verses 8 and 11, is that you cannot separate cleaving to the Lord and loving the Lord from a total commitment to His Word. To love God implies that you will want to discover what is in His mind, how He thinks, what matters most to Him, what His plans and purposes are. And that's why we meditate on His Word. Not primarily in order that we might get a lift through the day, although God is pleased to do that. But you know, if you think of it, it would be rather a strange thing if you were faced with somebody who was only interested in you for what they could get out of you. We don't fancy these relationships too much, do we? People who are interested in us for what they can get out of us. Cupboard love, we call it. But it's terribly easy for us to be interested in God for that reason alone. And the reason that God binds His Word on His people is that they might come to know Him, understand His plans, see His will, learn what pleases Him, and say, Lord, this is how I want to live. So Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He wants them to be conscious of God's faithfulness and sufficiency, committed to God's word and ways, and finally challenged by God's service and standards. In chapter 24, after the review of the history of God's people, in verse 14, Joshua brings them to face the ultimate issue of life. There is a sense of great solemnity, I think, in this chapter, and almost of high drama, as the old man insists on the people facing this issue. He has come to face them with the need to make a clear-cut choice. And the clear-cut choice in verse 14 and these following verses is really very simple, but it's very penetrating. And I think there's something quite moving about this old man forcing these people, because he really is doing that verbally. He is cornering them. He is pushing them. He is not allowing them to turn from one side to the other, but he is cornering them into the place where they will have to face this issue. To whom will they give themselves in service? Because what Joshua is pressing upon the people of God is that the service of God is an exclusive service. Now therefore, he says, because of all that God has done and said in the past, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now you will notice that that's something they clearly hadn't yet done. There were some of the gods of their fathers still in their homes. And you'll notice he repeats it in verse 23. When they say, yes, we're going to serve the Lord, Joshua, he says, then put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that the great issue that faces God's people at this crucial hour in this great amphitheater at the end of the old man's life and ministry is that the service of God is an exclusive service. And his namesake, because Jesus is just the same name as Joshua, and Jesus is our Jeshua, it means Savior. Jesus said exactly the same thing. No man can serve two masters, says Jesus. He is equally exclusive. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will love the one and hate the other. But no man can serve two masters, says Jesus. You cannot serve God and mammon. And Joshua says, choose today whom you will serve, verse 15. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now the people had no difficulty in giving Joshua an answer. You notice that in verse 16 as we read. The people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord, Joshua. There is almost a chuckle in their reply. What a ridiculous suggestion, even to raise in the minds of people like ourselves. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Is it not the Lord our God who has brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of bondage and did these great things in our sight? They said, my goodness, Joshua, at the end of verse 18, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Do you not know that is our name? Have you not read our profession, Joshua? This is the company of people to whom we belong. And Joshua presses the challenge of an exclusive service upon them in verse 19. You cannot serve the Lord. My, what a shock. You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God and a jealous God. And he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. What he is saying is he does not regard them lightly. If you forsake the Lord and serve other gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And you notice the rest of this episode is Joshua pressing upon them again and again. He says, very well, he says, when they say, nay, verse 23, but we will serve, 21, we will serve the Lord. Then in verse 22, Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, what they're really saying, you see, I think, is this. They're saying, Joshua, we made our decision a long time ago. We're the Lord's people. We serve the Lord. Do you not know we made our decision, Joshua? And Joshua said, it's not ancient decisions that I'm interested in. It is present day choices. And that is what God is always interested in. Not historical facts about ourselves in the past, but today. My dear friend, are you choosing Jesus as distinct from all the other gods and alternatives today? That's the question. And Joshua raised up a stone here at the end of his life. Verse 26, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a great stone and set it up there in under the oak in the sanctuary of the Lord. And he said, this stone shall be a witness against us. It has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with God. That's the last word Joshua spoke. The old man faded out with a warning about dealing falsely with God. And dealing falsely with God just means having a profession which is belied by our practice. So he says, choose today. Choose today. And as you and I come to the Lord's table, this memorial stone and this living word together press us to the same choice. May God help us in choosing. Let us pray together. Father, in your great mercy, speak to us. We would take ourselves individually before you and say, speak to me, that you may have the exclusive devotion of our whole being. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now our communion hymn is number 585. According to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this will I do, my dying Lord, I will remember thee. 585.